This morning's reading is from 1 Peter, and Rachel Geddes is going to read for us. Thank you, Rachel.
So this morning's reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 16, which is page 1219 of the Church Bibles. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 16. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander.
Thank you. Well, if you're visiting us this morning, what you may not realise is that for the past few weeks we've been going through the kind of pointers in a book by Mark Green, published by London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, called Fruitfulness on the Front Line. And we've been looking at the way in which that book has pointed us to passages in Scripture that teach us about the fruit that our lives bear as we seek to follow Jesus, as we seek to be disciples of Jesus. How does that show wherever we are placed? Not so much how does it show in here, although that's relevant when we kind of pull together. But the majority of our lives that are not actually lived in a church building, although that may surprise some of you that the majority of our lives are not lived in the church building. Some of us seem to do that. We're looking at fruitfulness at the front line, and the front line is where the kingdom of God meets the kingdom of this world. That is where the rule of God, his way of ordering life, his way of living, meets every other way of living, every other way of ordering life. That we would experience in our culture, in our workplaces, that we'd experience perhaps within our families, amongst our neighbours. What is it when the kingdom of God meets the kingdom of this world? Well, that's a front line. And there are particular ones that have been in many of our minds. Some of them known to other people, some of them not known to other people. I guess we've all recognised that we've all got, in actual fact, several front lines. There are several times in a week, several situations that we're in where one or two or a large group of people, it may be a workplace, it may be just somebody we have coffee with every now and then, it may be people that we meet regularly in the corner shop or whoever, but that constitutes for us something of a front line. And our fruitfulness on those front lines has been described over the past week, past weeks, as six things that begin with the letter M. Now, Friday evening, down at Young Adults Weekend Away in Arbroath, sunny, delightful Arbroath, I was essentially going through this passage, because they're going to miss it all, because they're down there. They're going to miss the last of the six M's. So we were looking at this passage with them. And since we were in a fairly sort of small room, and only about on the Friday evening, about 40-odd of us, it was feasible to do this. I'm not going to do it now, but I said, tell me what the six M's are, in order. And bless them, they did. They got all six in the right order, which was very, very impressive. So we're not going to try that now, because it just wouldn't work. But the first one was modelling godly character. The second one was making good work. Third, ministering grace and love. Fourth, moulding culture. Last week, when Ben was preaching here, be a mouthpiece for truth and justice. This one, the last one, be a messenger of the gospel. So, the passage that we read, 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 through 16, is all about being a messenger for the gospel. That is, there comes a point where we speak the good news about Jesus. There comes a point where we put into words what we know in our hearts, what we believe deeply, what we've understood more and more as we've gone on in the Christian life. But that actually has to be communicated. Just as it's being communicated to us, so we speak it. Lord, speak to me that I may speak. And there are just countless examples of that happening right throughout the Bible in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is the normal way that life with God goes. What you receive, you tell. And there are, you know, major sort of events and incidents in the Bible where that kind of thing is going on. But it was normal underneath the surface, so to speak, as well. So what people saw, they told. And that's the essence of witnessing, isn't it? A witness is somebody not who speaks first and foremost. A witness is somebody who has seen. You've got to have seen the crime in order to get there into the dock and speak as a witness, or in the witness box. You've got to have seen it. If you haven't seen it, you can never be a witness. But at the same time, you must speak about it. It's no use just sort of sitting there in the witness box, thinking nice thoughts to yourself and having nice feelings about how much you know. You're there in order to talk. Now, as witnesses, and that's what Jesus says all his disciples are, we get to see so that we can speak. We get to hear so that we can talk about it. We get to sit in church and soak up the teaching so that we can then speak it. So church is a preparation, this gathering together, is a preparation for the other hours in the week, the vast majority of the hours in the week when we're out there. And just as God's word has prepared us to model godly character, mold culture, make good work and all the other ends. I can't remember them all. I've got them on a little card in front of me here, which has been on the pulpit for the last 6 weeks and will remain so. But anyway, all those. So it happens when we speak. And we can't assume that if we're following Jesus, speaking about him is for other people. Why would we assume that? And yet that has become a bit of a problem in much of the church in the West, where we've kind of bought into the privatized culture that, you know, you've got your faith and that's fine, just keep quiet about it. But that's not for Jesus followers, for any of Jesus followers. This isn't a sort of a devolved responsibility. This is one for all of us. And so what we speak, but what we receive, we give. And that's what the situation that Peter is talking about in the passage. So if you've got a Bible, if you're following it earlier, a paper, screen, whatever, then have a look now at the passage with me. Peter is writing to Christians who have been from a Jewish background. They're dispersed all over the place now. They are Christians who find themselves in very unchristian and, in cases, anti-Christian cultures and societies and places. So they are immediately thrown onto a front line where the rule of God in their hearts and in their sort of witnessing church community is meeting the rule of almost any and every other god you could care to mention around them. So there they are on the front line. And Peter here in the passage from chapter 3, verse 8 to verse 16 is talking to them about messaging the gospel on the front line. Now, he gets to the messaging the gospel, speaking it, in verse 15. So if you've got it, have a look at it with me. Verse 15 is an example of how badly sometimes the verse numberings were added into the Bible. Because verse 15 looks like it's all one verse, because it's verse 15 and the next one is 16 and the previous is 14. But in actual fact, it's the second sentence in verse 15 where Peter talks about messaging the gospel. And the first part of verse 15 really belongs with verse 14 and back up to verse 8. So if you've got a pen or a pencil or something, you might just make a little kind of double line marked and to note the fact that The first part of 15, as we'll see in a few moments, belongs with what goes before. And it's that second part. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, what we're going to do for the remaining 20 minutes or so is we're going to look at the way the whole passage works. Because if we don't look at the way the whole passage works, we will get that little bit in verse 15 wrong. We'll think that it's simply, you know, an activity on its own and not connected with anything else. And there's a very particular thing that Peter has in mind when he says, when everyone asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you, the hope that you have. So, first part of the sermon, what's the overall train of thought? Second part of the sermon, what about this messaging the gospel thing? So here we go. What Peter is talking about here is a whole way of living the Christian life and thinking about what it means to be a Christian, the whole way that a Christian might approach life in every way. And the characteristic word is that word hope. Now, the word hope in verse 15 sort of tracks back in the logic of the passage, in the thinking, to what's at the end of verse 9. So at the end of verse 9, Peter talks about inheriting a blessing. What is he talking about? Peter is assuming what every other preacher of the gospel in his day also assumed, and what Jesus talked about, that the Christian life is primarily future oriented. Now, that doesn't simply mean, well, the future is like, you know, next week or the next year or the next 10 years or something like that, or right until retirement or beyond. The future orientation for the Christian is an event. What we spend our whole lives looking forward to and being shaped by, if you're listening to a children's address, you'll have got it, is something that is going to happen. And that event is the return of Jesus Christ. So it's an event that is really about a person. And the whole of our lives, and I mean the whole of our lives, so that this is fed into our reflexes, it's fed into our responses to situations and to people, it's fed into our relationships and anything else you can think of beginning with R. This thing just controls the whole scenario. Now, we can easily get this kind of thinking if you just think about what happens to a person within a family and everything when somebody gets engaged. When you get engaged, you set a date. And from the moment you set that date, even before you've set that date and you've announced the engagement, life changes. All of a sudden, you're thinking about stationery in a way you've never thought about before. You're thinking about cars. All of a sudden, you have ideas about flowers, and you've never maybe even thought about flowers before. You get ideas about dresses. And all the ideas you maybe had for donkey's years start to take shape, and you start looking at dresses and all that kind of stuff. We're talking about the bride here. The groom is unaware of all this, right? So it's just, blokes, you know, this is what happens. It just starts to control everything. Wonderfully. In a very exciting way. Suddenly, money starts to disappear in a fresh and exciting way. Suddenly, stress levels can go up. Suddenly, questions which have remained under the surface, like who exactly is going to get invited to this event, come to the fore. And you suddenly realize that half your relatives cannot possibly sit at the same table. You think ahead. And that forthcoming day shapes all your thoughts, everything about this day. Now, that is normal Christianity. I don't mean, you know, thinking about getting married, but that is normal Christianity in the Bible. It is not normal Christianity for most of us now. We have inherited an abnormal Christianity. And to the extent that we have been moulded by our culture, more than moulding the culture, we reflect the way that the world thinks around us far more than the way that the Spirit would have us think. Because most of us don't live consciously thinking, reflecting on the difference it makes, longing for that day. For most of us, the horizons, and often for very understandable reasons, by the way, for most of us, the horizons are much, much closer. There are times in our lives when the horizon is like about the next hour. There are times when we can just get through a week. We'll be doing very well. Sometimes there is a forthcoming day, and it's something that we're dreading, and we don't see any further. Now, all that is okay. That's natural. That's inevitable. But none of that need, in fact, some of that can really be helped. None of that need obliterate that day when Jesus returns. That day can often be the thing which gets us to lunchtime, or which gets us out of bed in the morning, or which gets us to the day we dread and through it. See, it is normal Christianity. It was part of the apostles' gospel that they preached. So when Paul and Timothy and Silas and Barnabas and they were going on these missionary journeys preaching the gospel, when the gospel was being preached by Peter and James and the others in Jerusalem, the gospel they were preaching contained in it that Jesus was coming back, and that was part of the good news. Now, I want to demonstrate that to you, in case you think that I'm sort of taking one small thing and blowing it up out of all proportion. I want to demonstrate to you that it was a normal part of the apostolic preaching of the gospel to teach people to look ahead to that day. Now, there are lots and lots of passages, but we're just going to turn to one. So if you've got a Bible or whatever, flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you've got one of our church Bibles, you'll find 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The reason why I'm dwelling on all this is because it is absolutely fundamental to messaging the gospel in our passage today, as well as to many other things. If you've got one of our church Bibles, you'll find 1 Thessalonians 1 on page 1186. 1186. Now, Paul is writing here to a church that was very young. He has only fairly recently left it, having planted that church there with others, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy, and the bunch of other companions that they did all this with. The work of the gospel has never been one lone explorer forging ahead on his own or her own. It's never been that. It has always been a communal thing. So it isn't the lone explorer entering other territory. It's a shipload of colonists going in there. That's always been how it's been. So, you know, we don't think of the gospel as messaging the gospel or even spreading the gospel out as an individualistic thing. So Paul, Silas and Timothy have been there. They've planted that church in Thessalonica. God has moved them on. And Paul has sent Timothy back there to find out how things have been going. And then now Timothy has caught up with Paul, and he's giving them the report, and because of that report, Paul writes to them. So that's sort of the events that happen. And as he writes to them, he starts out in chapter 1 by sort of going over what it was like when they first got there, and how thankful Paul is for what's happened when they were there and since they were there, over the sort of few, literally, weeks since he was there. Now let's go into it at verse 4, shall we? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. And how do we know that God has just laid his hand upon them and gathered them to himself. He has taken them from one kingdom into the other. He's taken them to be part of his people, the church. How did Paul know that? He knows it because of what happened when the gospel was preached. And in verse 5, he talks about what happened when they spoke the gospel. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. And it was backed up by their example. So it came with five things: words, power, Holy Spirit, deep conviction, and a life that backed it up. And that gospel was received with joy in the midst of severe suffering, and that joy came from the Holy Spirit. So we look at those things, we look at the way it was spoken, we look at the way it was received, and we know God was at work. That wasn't just a human response. That was a God thing. The speaking was in the power of the Spirit. The receiving with joy in the midst of suffering was in the power of the Spirit. God was at work. Now, then he goes on, and this is where we begin to see the effect. They were spoken to and they spoke. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message, that is the one you'd heard, rang out from you. Lord, speak to me that I may speak. Rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. So, Christians all over the place, not just in the immediate vicinity, Macedonia and Achaia, but much, much further afield. Even when Paul has gone south, and he's been in Athens, he's down in Corinth, he's just been miles and miles and miles away from them. And by the time he's got there, news of the Thessalonians has reached those places. And so when he gets to them, people start telling him about what's happened in Thessalonica. Now, here's the thing. What do they say? What do they say about the faith of the Thessalonians? What do they say about what the Thessalonians believe? What do they say about what the Thessalonians have learned? They tell us how you turn, this is halfway through verse 9, they tell us how you turn to God from idols, there's the repentance, turning to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. See, it was just part of the gospel. It was part of what shaped the Christians' lives in Thessalonica from day one. It was just part of what they understood they were getting into. It was part of what they believed about Jesus and trusted in Jesus, that he was coming back. Now, why was it part of the gospel? Not simply because it was true, but because the gospel produces lives that are like Jesus. The gospel produces disciples. That is, people who follow Jesus, who start to walk in his way. Think his way, speak his way, relate his way, primarily to God and then to one another. So it's part of the gospel because actually it was part of how Jesus lived. Jesus was future oriented. He was preparing people for the coming of God's kingdom, of God's rule. So he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when we see other people reflecting on the life of Jesus, we see this happening. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus, who for the glory that was set before him, after death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, who for the glory that was set before him, endured the cross. See, Jesus lived this totally future-oriented life. And so when people were telling the gospel, that's what they said. Live that future life, that future-oriented life. Live with your eye on the finishing line. That's why the Christian's life is following the living Lord who's going to return, not living in the past with a bunch of dead people. There is a living Lord. He's returning. The whole of our life is a preparation for that event. In the same way that when you get engaged, your life becomes a preparation for your wedding day and your marriage, we hope. Now, that makes a difference. And so, because of that, because you're going to inherit a blessing, verse 9, because you're looking ahead to Jesus who will return, because this Jesus who's going to return is the one whom you live by, so you revere him in your heart as Lord, and nobody else as Lord in the same way that Jesus is, then you're going to relate to people differently. If you want, when he returns, if you want blessing from him, then live his way. So be like-minded. Be sympathetic, verse 8. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. And maybe primarily there, Peter's thinking about how they get on when they're together in the fellowship, in church together. And then out in the world, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Remember Jesus saying, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. Repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. When the kingdom comes in all its fullness, when the king is revealed in all his glory, when Jesus returns. So, live this way, live this good way. Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, just like Jesus did, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. So because Jesus is coming back, and because for now the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, because he sees when you turn from evil and do good, because he's watching, and because he brings blessing when we have walked in his ways, and because that day is the day of inheriting blessing from Jesus, then right now you live this way. Now that's the logic that brings us to the word, the sentence that begins a little way into verse 15 about messaging the gospel. What's Peter saying? He's saying, look, you're on your front line. You're actually thinking about when Jesus returns. That's the dominant thing in your life. That's the undercurrent that's directing you and taking you along in life. That's what makes you like-minded when you get together. And by the way, the Christians' shared life, their church life, the times when they're in fellowship together, the Christians, were much more public than ours are nowadays. We go behind doors, which by and large are closed, although we keep that front one open. But we withdraw. But they were much more public lives. They were lived in people's houses rather than church buildings. They didn't shut the doors in the same way. They were much more public lives. They were under very considerable public scrutiny. So they were watched as to how they were when they were together. And then they were watched when they were out in this world that they had been catapulted into by the persecution that hit them in Jerusalem. So what happens then? They are different. Now, they're not weird, although many people would think they were weird. But they were different. They were totally countercultural. The hope gave a quality to their lives which made them stand out. They couldn't be chameleons if they were following Jesus. And that difference will be noticed. And so people say, why is it that when they're together they're like-minded? Why are they sympathetic? How is it that they actually love one another? Why are they compassionate? When they get together, why are they humble? Instead of pushing themselves forward, why are they wanting other people to be seen and loved and cared for? And why is it that when they come to work and we insult them, they don't insult us back? What is it about these Christians? What have they got? And so Peter says, look, when that question is asked, be ready. When the hope that is in you, that has produced this different countercultural life, this different way of relating to people, this different way of responding to people, this different way of reacting with your reflexes at people, when they ask, what have you got? What makes it different? Be ready to give an answer. When they wonder at your good behavior. Now, if you've been here for the last 6 weeks, you will have got what's happening here. If you do M1 to M5, M6 will happen. That's the flow of it. If you model godly character, if you make good work, if you minister grace and love, if you mold the culture, if you're a mouthpiece for truth and justice, people will see that and they will think, why are you different? Why are you different? What makes you different? So M1 to M5 produces the moments for M6. You don't need to force them. You don't need to contrive them. You don't need to be artificial and manipulative. You don't need to be ridiculous. You don't need to get guilty. It will happen. If you're doing the first five, the sixth will happen. But be ready for it. And then you'll notice that it's happening. And you'll be able to respond. In fact, ironically, if you're ready, the opportunities will be there. If they're not, they might be there, but you'll never see them. And you'll wonder what on earth all this message of the gospel is about. So when M6 moments happen, when being a messenger of the gospel is what you've got to be, when the situation demands that that particular fruitfulness is there, be ready. Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you, for what? For the reason, for the hope that is in you. Why are you different? And at that point, what do? You give the reason for the hope that is in you. You answer the question. And the question is not, I'm different because I was brought up differently. The question is not, or the answer rather is not, I'm different because I was brought up differently. The answer is not, I'm different because actually I'm morally superior to you. The answer is not, well, I'm different because I'm intellectually just streets ahead. Or the answer is not, the answer is Jesus, not me. The reason why I have this hope that makes my life different is because what? Because Jesus is alive, not dead. Because Jesus is Lord, not one option. And because Jesus is coming back, he's not gone away. That's the reason for the hope that is in you. Now, you know the answer. What you've got to be prepared for is how to say it. And you've got to have that readiness to speak it that the term describes. Jesus is alive. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is coming back. That's the reason for the hope that's in you. It's all about him. That's why you live differently. Because Jesus is alive, Lord, and coming back, that's why we can be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, compassionate and humble. That's why we don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Not because these are just nice things and we want to be nice, but because Jesus is watching. And that's how he is. And we want him to see that we're being like him. And when he comes back, he's got blessing for that. Blessing for it. So you see how the logic works. And the passage means that when it comes to being prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, we are ready to talk about Jesus. As alive, Lord, and returning. So, verse 15 has the content of the message that we speak. And it gives us the reason we've lived a different life and people are wondering about it. And it gives us the manner. We do so with gentleness, not with harsh judgmentalism, not with harsh criticism, not with ferocity on our faces. We do so with gentleness. And we do so with respect. That means we answer the question that has been asked, because we respect the person. It means we respect the integrity with which they've asked it. We respect the moment that we're in with that person. We respect the fact that there may be a friend or a colleague. We respect the fact that maybe they haven't sat listening to a lot of sermons and reading lots of Christian books. We show respect. So that the way we answer the question is totally at one with the way we have lived that has evoked the question. So the four words that sum up this passage for us, four words that get us into this messaging the gospel frame of mind: hope, difference, a question, and the answer. The hope is in Jesus' return. The difference is that we're being like him. The question is, why are you different? The answer is Jesus, living, Lord, and coming back. Let's pray.